This morning will be actually chapter 25, Numbers chapter 25. But you know, we have a very interesting individual here in a person of Balaam. He's a very significant person, not only in Israel's history, but in regard to the Christian, because we're told three times in the New Testament that there are certain things, certain aspects about the person of Balaam that we should be aware of. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, we're told of something referring to the way of Balaam. These will be characteristics, aspects that will characterize the last days. And I think we're in those last days. And the way of Balaam there, basically referred to in that account, 2 Peter chapter 2, is the way of Balaam regarding money, ministry for money. And one of the characteristics of false teachers in the last days is that they're going to try to make merchandise of the gospel. So don't be surprised if you hear people using very spiritual sounding language and yet making a profit out of their gift of prophecy or their gift of ministry, and they do that for money. Scripture tells us this is the way of Balaam. This will characterize false teachers in the last days, and we see that represented so clearly in Numbers chapter 22, and we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. In Jude 11, verse 11 of the chapter, the one single chapter of the book of Jude, we have the error of Balaam. And the error of Balaam, we're told in the last days, will be very prevalent. This will be the error of false teachers to try to naturally reason and say, well, because God's people are sinful people, they're humans, they're sinful, therefore God can't bless them. What it represents, basically, is the inability for false teachers to understand the forgiveness of God, the totality of God's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very significant for us to understand what the error of Balaam is and how that will come out in the last days. And we'll take a look at that, and that's in Numbers chapter 23 and 24. And then the third reference to Balaam in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. And there we're told about the doctrine of Balaam. And basically the concept of the doctrine of Balaam is that because Balaam could not curse the children of God, the people of God Israel, he tried to undermine God's blessing in their life by causing them to not separate from evil. And so we see that represented in Numbers chapter 25. And so all these things, all these aspects of the ministry, the person of Balaam, we see represented in the Old Testament. And from this, Christians can gather so much truth, so much interesting doctrine that is very, very significant for us to take a very close look at these passages. Now, as I said last time that we spoke, we finished up with Numbers chapter 13. And in that account, we saw the opportunity that Israel had to go into the land of Canaan and to take possession of it. But because of their lack of faith, because of their doubt, they certainly didn't take advantage of that. And it speaks to the Christian, who has wonderful opportunities to serve the Lord and to follow Him. And yet, because of doubt, because of unbelief, there's problems with that person entering into a victorious Christian experience. And so it's very, very significant for us to understand what God wants us to learn from His Word and what He wants us to inculcate in our lives, what He wants us to act upon in our lives. So beginning with Numbers chapter 13, follow along with me real quickly. Numbers chapter 14, just a brief mention of each one of these chapters. Thanks for staying with me for this scratchy throat. But appreciate your patience along these lines. Numbers chapter 14, we have the children of Israel rebelling against the Lord, complaining again. Again, these are all referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers, we have the judgment that comes down to Israel. And this begins then the wanderings of the nation of Israel. The first 2 years, they were definitely in the will of God. And yet at this point now begins the wandering of the nation of Israel right through the wilderness until the point that Aaron dies. Once Aaron dies, he's stripped of his garments, and then Israel marches from that point on into Canaan. Chapter 15, God gives certain rules for Israel as they enter in the land of Canaan, and those are spelled out in that chapter. Chapter 16, we've talked about that already, the case of unbelief and rebellion in the wilderness. And we talked about that, the sin of Korah. speaks of the attitudes of those in the last days, again, false teachers as well, who will disregard the priesthood of Christ and the fact that salvation is through faith in Him. And so they disregard Christ's authority. And so that's covered for us in Numbers chapter 16 in Titus. Numbers chapter 17 then talks about Aaron's rod that budded. We talked about how God confirmed Aaron's priesthood. And of all the representatives of the tribe of Israel, they were told to bring their rods out and to display them. And then what happened was that Aaron's rod budded, and that confirmed that Aaron was indeed the priest, that he was the high priest. And that speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits. And by his resurrection, it shows that God, this is God's confirmation that this is God's man for salvation. And we talked about that briefly. Chapter 18 and chapter 19 talk a little bit more about some ordinances. Chapter 20, we're told about the death of Miriam. Miriam criticized in the wilderness. We don't hear too much about Miriam after her criticism and after that episode. And then in this situation, we see only that she passes away. The nation of Israel tempts the Lord again by saying, "Why did you bring us out into the wilderness?" Can speak to the Christian about the discouragement that a Christian can experience in the Christian life, not living by faith, not looking to the Lord by faith, and being very discouraged in the Christian life. And certainly here Israel tempted the Lord again. He caused Moses to strike the rock two times. And because he struck the rock, which he had already struck before, he was prevented from entering into the promised land. Boy, that is a powerful lesson for everyone, including Christian leaders, but for everyone, that God said certain things. And Moses, if you took a careful look at that passage, took glory upon himself, and he said to the children of Israel, "You rebels." And he sort of lost his temper at that point, at this place called Meribah. And he struck the rock after God told him not to strike the rock, but just to speak to it. And so it speaks to the Christian as well about the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was struck. He was put on the cross, and that one sacrifice was it. And we don't have to worry about putting Christ on the cross again or ever him going to the cross again, because salvation is full and complete. Well, Numbers chapter 21 is what we come up to. And in that account, we see the bronze serpent. And here with this bronze serpent, again, the people of Israel tempted the Lord, and God sent serpents out. And these serpents bit the people. And so God said to Moses, there's a remedy for this sin. He said, "I want you to fashion a serpent, and I want you to hold that serpent up, and let this serpent be lifted up, this bronze serpent be lifted up. And as the people look to that bronze serpent, all they have to do is look to that bronze serpent, and they would be healed of their diseases." Now the question might come, why did God allow a bronze serpent? Why was it typified in a bronze serpent? Well, if you remember, the first time we see a serpent is in Genesis chapter 3. And that serpent representing Satan, Satan introduced sin into the world. And so anytime we see that serpent in the scriptures, we think of the devil. We think of Satan. We think of sin. And so these serpents came out and bit all these people, the consequences of their sin. And yet Moses was told to lift up this serpent, this bronze serpent. Bronze is a metal that's fired. And when we think of fire, we think of judgment. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. And so the picture of the bronze serpent being held up is like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made sin for us. He took all our sins upon himself, and he was put on that cross. And that bronze speaks of the fire of judgment, of God's judgment upon him. So the very first 3 hours he hung on the cross, as you know, for 6 hours, right? The first 3 hours he cried out about to the crowd, and he talked to the Father about the crowd. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he spoke to the Father about the people that were there in the crowd. The second 3 hours, he spoke asking God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the second 3 hours is when God turned his back upon his son. And he took all our sins that we've ever committed, word, thought, and deed, just represented in this room. How many sins would that be? and generations and generations. Generations before the cross. Generations after the cross. All the people in all the world, all the sins of the world he took upon himself. And so he was just like this bronze serpent that we see represented here in Numbers chapter 21. Took it all upon himself. And he was lifted up, as John chapter 3 verse 15 tells us. But whoever looks to him, not does anything, just looks to him by faith, will be healed. We trust that each one in this room knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That you've looked to him, the one who has made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Scripture tells us about this. Scripture so clearly points it out, that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pictured here in Numbers chapter 21. Now we come to Numbers chapter 22, and from Numbers chapter 22 to 25, we have the account of this incident with Balaam. And as mentioned in these previous verses, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude 11, and Revelation chapter 2, we have various aspects of the person called Balaam. Now, Balaam was a false prophet. There's no question about it as you carefully look at the scriptures. But you know, if you casually look at the scriptures, you'll think this guy is speaking for God. Because he's using spiritual language. And he sounds like a believer. But don't forget, he's not prophesying to the children of Israel. He's talking about the children of Israel. And at this point, Balak, the king of Moab, hires this person, Balaam, to curse the children of Israel. So the very fact that he's trying to curse the children of Israel indicates that he's not on Israel's side, which is God's people. And so this guy is a false prophet. Using spiritual language. And don't be surprised if you come across people who use spiritual language, but they certainly don't represent the gospel. So many people who are not familiar with God's word can be duped by false prophets who use spiritual language, but certainly they don't represent God. Well, Numbers chapter 22, we see that in verse 1, we see the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. At this point, Miriam had died, Aaron had died, and now begins the march of the children of Israel straight toward the land of Canaan. And if you were to take a look at the map of Israel, present-day Israel, you would see the mountains of Moab come along the east side of Jordan, the Jordan River, and they are making their move to come into Canaan. And Moab hears about the children of Israel, and he's filled with dread about this nation whose God is a tremendous God and a powerful God. And so we read in verse 2, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Now we're going to take a speedy course right here through Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. So hang on and try to follow me every way we go here, but we're going to speedily go through. Again, I think it's so instructive, some of the lessons that we have here from this account. So we read in verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So get the picture here. Balak is afraid of the children of Israel. He knows that their God resides with them. Even though Israel had failed miserably in the wilderness, God was still on their side. Even though you fail, even though I fail in my Christian experience, God is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us, the scripture says. And so there's a wonderful promise from God's word that God is always with us, will never leave us or forsake us. And so we have that wonderful bedrock promise of God that we can stand upon. Well, we were to look, and we don't have time now to do that, but in the book of Deuteronomy, it says very clearly, in the very opening chapters, that Israel had no intention to attack Moab. And yet Moab, Balak specifically, the king of Moab, had this idea that Israel was going to attack him. So to preempt that attack, he hires this false prophet by the name of Balaam to come out and curse the children of Israel. So picking up the story then in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. There's a sign of a false prophet right there. Ministry for money. This king of Moab, Balak, comes out with these Midianites, and they have money in their hand. And they're saying, for this fee, we want you to do this ministry. A sign of the false teachers of the last days. Following the way of Balaam. Doing things for money. Making merchandise out of spiritual ministry. That's his false ministry. But you know, I can't help but think of this when I watch the television. I see some commercials for psychic hotlines. It's, you know, call this up and get your fortune told. Your future's being told, and all you have to do is call this 1-900 number, and millions are coming in for these things, these commercials that we see. The diviner's fee. Well, verse 8, he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Notice the spiritual sounding language of this false prophet. As the Lord speaks to me, I will bring back word to you. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. But interestingly, we're told in verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. God, interestingly, speaks to this false prophet. False prophets don't have communication with God. But here in this instance, God has allowed this to happen to see certain things occur in the nation of Israel for our learning. And God says to Balaam, verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And if there's any other words, God would say, they are my people, and they are blessed. Now that's interesting. We have been studying over these last couple messages Israel's sins in the wilderness. And yet God looks at them and says they are a blessed people. Because God is looking at them from a positional standpoint and saying, these people are my people and I've blessed them. And because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've heard about it this morning, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, all our sins have been forgiven. So positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are absolutely clean in His sight. I love that hymn. Near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith He loves His Son, such is His love for me. So you see, God and the Lord Jesus Christ are as close as you can get. They're the part of the Godhead. And because we're seen in Christ, we're absolutely clean in His sight. So positionally, we're clean. But practically, we need to be clean. Practically, we need to live in the light of the truth of God's Word. And so this is what we see here. God is saying to Balaam, don't go with these Midianites and Balak, because this people cannot be cursed. They are a blessed people, and He's looking at them from a positional standpoint. So that is God's declared word, and there's absolutely no change in it, right? That's what you would think. Let's read on and see what God has for us to learn. Verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Balaam is saying, God has already spoken to me. I can't curse His people. Go back home, Balak. There's no sense in you coming out. God has already told me what I can't do. And so you might as well just go home. But look at what happens in verse 14. Princes of Moab rose, went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balak and said to him, Balaam, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse the people for me. And what is Balak trying to do through these people? He's trying to buy off Balaam. He's trying to influence him with very influential people, very honorable people, and the booty is increased. The bounty is increased. And he's saying, I'll give you more money. If you're holding out and trying to hold out for more money, here, I got money for it, for you to take care of this. Verse 17. For I will certainly honor you greatly and will do whatever you say to me. This, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, nice suggestion, right? He's trying to throw in the suggestion in here. He says, even though this were the case, if you could give me all these goods, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. You notice again the spiritual language. He says he's my God, and yet he's going to curse God's people. He's lying and using spiritual language and claiming that he serves the God of Israel before these people of Balak and the king of Moab. Verse 19. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. That's an interesting verse right there. God had already said no. And yet Balaam says, you just stay right here and let me see what else God has for me to say and what he wants me to say to you. He's holding out. You see the covetousness here in Balaam's life? You see his desire for money? This is the way of Balaam. This will characterize false teachers in the last days. It could easily characterize Christians, too, who are carnal, who are covetous and want money. And this is the characteristic that will be prevalent in the last days. Well, it says in verse 21, Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab, even though God said, send them home. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Now, I might have missed the verse here, verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you should do. And Balaam got up and went. Now that throws a curveball when we're studying the scripture sometimes, doesn't it? When God says something, and all of a sudden turns around and it seems like God is contradicting himself. God had already said, send these men home. And yet, when Balaam came back again, God said, okay, go with them. What was God doing? He was doing exactly what he did with the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 11. He accommodated their request. God had already declared what his will was. He was not willing to listen to what God had to say. It was very obvious. He said, let me go back and let me hang out and see what God has to say to me. We know that he was not interested in God's will. And so God let him go. As a matter of fact, God said, go ahead. There are times when you know exactly what God's will is in a certain situation. And if you dawdle, if you just sit there long enough, you can convince yourself out of what you know is right. And you can let the devil change your opinion. And you know, God may just allow you to go that way. Remember what we said about that in Psalm 106? He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And so if you know what God's will is and you have a heavy spirit about it, that's the Lord speaking to your heart. If God says something and you don't want to do it and you don't have peace about it, you can be sure that it is not God's will for you in that situation. And you can talk to friends, you can talk to other people and try to get them to agree with you. But if your spirit is heavy about a matter, that's generally God saying, don't go. Don't do this. Don't do what you want to do. And Balaam should have, if he were a Christian or a believer, he should have easily understood that. But he wasn't. He was a false teacher. But isn't it interesting here in verse 22, it says God's anger was aroused because he went. Even though God had said, go ahead, God's anger was aroused when he went. And so, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, you know what I find out interesting here? It's not that Balaam goes, "What's happening right here?" It's that he starts carrying on a conversation with a donkey, right? Verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Nice little conversation that Balaam is having here with his donkey. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" He even uses big words, right? And he said, and this is Balaam speaking, and he said, "No." That's Balaam's answer to this donkey. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. You know what's interesting? God used a donkey, which is known for its stubbornness, to rebuke Balaam, this false prophet. Balaam was stubborn in that he knew what God's will was, and yet he disregarded it. And isn't it interesting? It wasn't that Balaam was riding on a horse. He's riding on a donkey, known for its stubbornness. And yet even the donkey understood the will of God. When the angel of the Lord stood in the way and wouldn't prevent, or would prevent the donkey from going ahead, the donkey understood what God's will was, but not Balaam. And so Balaam's eyes were opened here by the Lord. Verse 33, "The donkey saw me, turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Of course it displeases the Lord. God had already revealed it very clearly. And Balaam disregarded that. And because of his desire for money or his own way, he went back and thought he was doing everything fine until God stopped him along the way. The permissive will of God allowing this all to happen. Well, let's zoom down here to verse 38, verse 37. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you or pay you off?" Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God put to my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And so closes that chapter, Numbers chapter 22. We have insight into the way of Balaam, as I mentioned before, referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, where false teachers will characterize the last days with this attitude of covetousness. Well, what happens in chapters 23 and 24? There we see the error of Balaam. What was the error of Balaam? The error of Balaam was not fully understanding the forgiveness of God. And it's covered here in these two chapters. Now, I'm really going to speed through this one to get to the end. So just stay with me on this. The story begins in verse 23, it closes with Numbers chapter 22, with both of these men going up to a mountain. And they're going to overlook the children of Israel, the tribe of Israel, the nation, rather, of Israel. And Balaam says in verse 1 of chapter 23, Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. Balak had done just as Balaam had spoken. Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. There's the communion of false teacher and someone against the children of Israel. And then verse 5. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And Balaam, he took up his oracle and said, and this begins now four declarations, four prophecies given by this false prophet Balaam, not spoken to Israel, but about Israel. And miraculously, God puts a word in this false prophet's mouth to declare truth. A false prophet is just that, false. But in this situation, God uses him in a miraculous way to declare the blessing of his people that are out in the land. And so, verse 7, he takes up the oracle, and this is what Balaam says. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the tops of the rocks they see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. That is Balaam's prophecy and declaration. And in this first one that we see here, he is declaring the fact that these are God's special people, and God looks at these people differently than he looks at the rest of the world. And you know, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at you differently than he does at the rest of the world. He sees you as a special people. Despite sin, despite disobedience, despite failure, God sees you as a blessed people. And just as he saw the nation of Israel as a separate nation altogether from the nations of the world. Well, it's interesting, Balak's response to this, verse 11. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you up to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered, Balaam did, and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them, and you shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him up to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Again, we need to get the context. God had said to Balaam, you can't curse this people. Balak comes back and he says, what have you done? You've blessed these people. I want to go to another area where you can see more of Israel. And the implication there is, hey, Balaam, you have only looked at a little portion of God's people and you didn't see all their sin. Let me take you to a higher mountain in another place, and you're going to see all of Israel, and there's no question about it, you're going to see sin in that camp. And because you see that sin, God is going to use you to curse this people, Israel. That's the strategy going on in the mind of Balak. And so they go up to this higher mountain, they look out over the entire encampment of Israel, and these are the words that Balaam speaks. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and he has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion, shall not lie down until it devours the prey and it drinks the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks? That I must do. You see, Balak takes Balaam up to the mountaintop. says, now take a look at Israel. The statistics are in my favor. The more people, the more sin you're going to see. Curse this people after you look at all their sin. What is the answer of Balaam? Because God put a word in his mouth. God has not observed iniquity or sin in Jacob. Now that is really a curveball, wouldn't it be? We've just talked about Israel's sins in the wilderness. And yet God is saying he hasn't observed the iniquity in Jacob. Again, speaking of the positional aspect of the nation of Israel, and for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much you may fail in your life, even though you may want to do good, and you've allowed influences to come in your life that drag you down, God has forgiven you every single sin because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his death on Calvary, every single sin has been put away. That's wonderful truth. That's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the children of Israel were here. Well, Balak couldn't take this anymore. So in verse 27, he says to Balaam, please come and I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you will curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And then begins another set of prophecies in chapter 24. Wonderful prophecies that again speak of the victory of the nation of Israel over the other nations. That's given to us in the second prophecy in this chapter, beginning at verses 15 down through 24. And again, God blesses Israel through the prophet Balaam in his first prophecy in the first half of this chapter. And Balak in verse 13 says, If Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And the whole conclusion of this incident, it seems, comes down to this in verse 25 of that chapter. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. And now we see these two men parting company. Balaam the false prophet, Balak the king of Moab, unable to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel because they are a blessed people. Now turn over for just a second to Numbers chapter 31. And we'll bring this message to a conclusion quickly. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. What's being recounted by Moses comes across the children of Israel, talks about the children of Israel, and he says, look, these women, speaking of the Moabites, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And that is the chapter 25. That is the next chapter in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. So it seems that Balaam and Balak part company. But before they do, and it's not recorded right here in the scripture, but we're having insight given to us from Numbers chapter 31. Apparently Balaam does something that causes Israel major problems to the point that 24,000 people die as a result of it. It was the counsel of Balaam, or referred to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, as the doctrine of Balaam. So how did Balaam cause God's people to fall in the wilderness, at least 24,000? Well, that's covered for us in just 2 verses of chapter 25. Chapter 25 gives us 2 clues. This is why it's so important to study the scriptures and show ourselves to be workers that are proved unto God, that we're not ashamed at all, but we are living our Christian faith and studying God's word and diligently looking at what he has to say to us. Verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So here's the king of Moab coming and asking God to curse, asking Balaam to ask God to curse his people, and they can't do it. But what happens? Through the counsel of Balaam, Numbers chapter 31, he gives advice to Moab to intermarry and to commit fornication with the women of Moab. And that is how he causes God's people to stumble. And the very fact that the Israel remained in Acacia Grove is very telling. It tells us that right in the midst of temptation, when God's people should have moved from the spot, they remained there in Acacia Grove. When temptation comes across your path, what do? Scripture says, flee from temptation. Flee all the different things we read about in the epistles, church epistles there, and the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Flee. That's our response to temptation. When there is a solicitation, it is to flee and resist the devil. He will flee from you. And if there's temptation that comes across our path, we meet that temptation with the Word of God, the accurate use of the Word of God, as Christ did when he was in the wilderness. But what did Israel do? They remained or stayed in Acacia Grove. And as temptation comes across your path, if you just sit there and you sit in its presence, it won't be long before it takes you down. Remaining in the presence of temptation. That's what occurs here with Israel. And then what happened after that? Verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. The Moabites invited. They didn't take them, to use an anachronism, take them at gunpoint. They invited them to come on in and participate in the sacrifice of their gods. What was the first step? Compromise. Compromise. And when there's compromise, there's loss of spiritual strength. And then the invitation is much stronger. And when we compromise with God's word, there is a loss of spiritual strength. It's just like Samson. You know, you think of Samson, you know, we get the idea, I think, sometimes that Samson, because his hair was cut, there was strength in his hair. That wasn't where his hair, his strength was. His strength was his commitment to God. And he had made this commitment not to have his hair cut. And when that hair was cut by Delilah, there was compromise and he lost his strength because of it. Whenever we compromise with God and his word, there is always loss of spiritual strength. And then we're vulnerable to temptation's invitation. And so that is what we see here in this account. The children of Israel stayed around temptation long enough for temptation to make its invitation. And then once that occurred, then there was departure and compromise from God's people, from the Word of God. A key sin in the wilderness for Israel. Because of this compromise, it's the biggest plague, as far as I know, that occurred. 24,000 people fell. When God's enemies couldn't cause them to fall any other way, they caused them to compromise their convictions. And that is how they fell. And the devil can't do anything against you. God's word declares it. God's people are blessed. And just like the children of Israel, no blessing can be reversed, just as Balaam said. But there can be that solicitation, that invitation to compromise in the things of this world and cause Christians to wander in their Christian experience for years to come. I would plead with everyone in this audience who is not married, and that's most of you, if that time comes in your life, when you see someone that you think is would be the wonderful person for you to have as a life partner, be sure that they are a growing Christian. Be sure that they are a growing Christian. I can only count maybe one or two instances where first two people planned to get married, and one wasn't quite sure whether they were a Christian or not, and all of a sudden there is the profession of faith. Now that may have been genuine. But I can only count one or two instances where that seemed to really bear out, where a person became a Christian before they got married to this individual, so there wasn't this unequal yoke. But I can tell you so many times where someone said, oh, I love this person, they're a wonderful person, I don't know if they're a Christian. And there may be even a profession of faith, but there's no validation of that truth in their life. And even though every message will be, and we're discussing Israel's trek from Egypt to Canaan through the wilderness, and again, we made the application, it's been mentioned in prayer, it's been mentioned from different conversations, that Egypt represents the world, and those that that situation in which an unsaved person is before they trust Christ as Savior. But it's there when God confronts or God brings you the good news. And that certainly was the case with Israel. Here they were in bondage, bitter anguish under the taskmasters of Pharaoh. And certainly Pharaoh defied the God of Israel. And but God raised up a deliverer in Moses. And Israel was led out. They were redeemed. All the plagues were directed specifically against the deities of the Egyptians. But the very last plague, the judgment of the firstborn, Israel was not exempt from that. And so we see the picture there of applying the blood. And that speaks so clearly again of application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless a person in Israel on that night applied that blood on those doorposts, there would be no redemption for that individual. No redemption for that family at all. And so it's a wonderful picture study, Exodus chapter 12. Of salvation through grace, but the personal application of the blood there seen in the Passover lamb. Well, that's Egypt and Israel. We talked about God leading Israel into the wilderness, and this speaks of the disciplinary experience of the Christian. When God saves you, He's preparing you for a vital, victorious Christian testimony. And He brings you through various experiences in your Christian life to prepare you for that. And unless you understand this, it's going to be very discouraging along the way. You're going to wonder why there are so many trials in your Christian life. And God is just preparing you to cause you to depend upon Him and look to Him in everything you do. And certainly that was what God's intention was for Israel. But along the way, Israel failed so many, so many times. And that's what we've been looking at this week or this weekend. And we're going to continue our study then in chapter 11 of Numbers. And we'll see just exactly another sin that the Israelites committed. And the sin, it was the sin of unbelief. Now in your handout there, you'll notice that there's a verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, that says this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The challenge for the Christian is to think biblically. The challenge for the Christian is to walk by faith. I think most of us here understand very clearly that salvation is by faith through grace alone, and that is absolutely no works involved in that. If you look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you will see very clearly there is a category of works that God condemns. You can't earn your way to salvation through good works, and God condemns works along those lines. But on the other hand, God says we are created unto good works. Not by good works, but unto good works. And so therefore we are His workmanship. In the Greek it's poema. You are God's poem. You are God's story. And He's working in your life to work a wonderful situation, wonderful experience in your life. So you can be victorious in your Christian experience. Now we don't define victorious in terms of money and wealth and the way the world defines it. But God says you can have a vital, victorious Christian experience. And that's what Canaan speaks of. The Israelites were to go to Canaan, and God said, I'm going to promise you this land, and this land will be yours, and when you get there, you'll have a victorious, you'll have conquest over the land. There would be conflict in Canaan, but there is also conquest that we see in the book of Joshua. And so that was God's intention, and yet, along the way here, the Israelites failed in the wilderness a number of times. When I brought up that point this morning about the manna, falling in the wilderness, I wanted to point out this very important truth that God is faithful and He's still there. And so even though you may have felt that you have failed in your Christian experience time and time again, God is faithful. God is faithful. So don't ever give up on Him and don't ever count yourself out. And the Israelites have a horrible example here, but don't you ever count yourself out. Now, Numbers chapter 13, the sin of unbelief. The Christian trusts Christ by faith. But we're told in this verse in Colossians chapter 2 that we ought to walk by faith. So is there is this saving faith that we're called to, each person in this world is called to demonstrate and trust in Christ as Savior. But after a person trusts Christ as Savior, we ought to walk by faith and live by faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? By faith. So walk by faith. The challenge for the Christian is to live the overcoming life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God, or whoever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So God looks at the Christian as overcomers already. But there is the practical application of this in the person's life. And that's what we want to find out this evening. Verse 1 says, in Numbers chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who are heads of the children of Israel. And from verses 4 down through verse 15, we see a representative from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Picking up the account then in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land. Moses called Hashua, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the Lord is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. I'm reading out verse 22. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of this cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And again, God would add the blessing of the reading and obedience of His word. At first brush, when we read this account, you would think that God is giving the command for Moses to send out spies into the land, right? That's what we read in the very beginning of this account. It says clearly in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. And at first brush, you would think that God is giving the command for the people to go out and check out the land to see whether it is a fruitful land, as He had said. But the answer is right there, as He had said. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, God said, I'm going to bring you to the land flowing with milk and honey. So there's absolutely no question at all in God's mind. He knows everything. And he knew that that land was a full land, a fruitful land. And yet, God seems to give the command for the children of Israel to do this. Keep your finger in this page right here and look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's get a better perspective of this. Deuteronomy chapter 1 gives us the more complete account of what actually transpired and what the background information was regarding this permission that the Lord gave to send out men. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recounting the information behind this incident. And in verse 19, Moses, saying to the children of Israel, says, so we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Verse 21. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us on the way by which we should go up, and the cities into which we shall come. The plan, Moses says, pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. That is what is called the story behind the story. There's a news commentator years ago named Paul Harvey, and he used to have this account, says, now you know the rest of the story. And this really is the rest of the story, this account in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In other words, what God is saying here and has recorded for us is that as the nation of Israel is heading toward the land of Canaan, and they came into the area of Kadesh Barnea, they came to Moses, and they said, let us send out men, that we may check out the land to see if this is really true. And Moses says, okay, that plan will please me well. This is what you want in your life. This is what you'll get. And so the account now in Numbers tells us that the Lord accommodated their request. He did not initiate it. God did not initiate that command. It was accommodating the spiritual condition of the children of Israel. And so their request was to go out into the land to check it out, to check out God's word. And you see, this is the wrong purpose when we come to talk about our victorious Christian life, to check out to see if God's word is really what it is. The very fact that these men doubted God's word, who had said, come to the land of Canaan, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, indicates that they had an attitude of unbelief and doubt. You know, you talk about this topic of doubt and unbelief, especially the word unbelief. When you think of unbelief, you think of a non-Christian, someone who's not a believer. But do you realize that you can be guilty of unbelief as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about that man in the New Testament whose daughter was demon-possessed. Christ said, if you believe, these things will be taken care of. He says, Lord, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. So you see, a Christian can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be guilty of doubting the Lord and his word, and in certain situations having an attitude of unbelief. In Matthew chapter 13, we read the account of the people that were there in a certain city, and Christ couldn't do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. So you see, this idea of belief is a very significant principle. And here we see the children of Israel committing this sin in the wilderness of unbelief. And it's a sin that every Christian as well can be guilty of in their disciplinary experience in the Christian life. Well, certainly was the wrong purpose. The mission of the spies was not an act of faith. It was one of unbelief and doubt. And it's so easy for the Christian to cave in and to adopt an attitude of unbelief and doubt in the Christian life. Now, why was that such a strange thing for the children of Israel? It was certainly a strange thing for this reason. God had delivered them from the land of Egypt, right? And he split the Red Sea wide open. And they went through the Red Sea. That was a miracle. And he provided manna from heaven. And he did all these wonderful things. The pillar of fire by day, the cloud by night. Or rather, the pillar at night and the cloud by day to protect them. That was a miracle. All these miracles God had done. And now when they're coming to the promised land, they're saying, God, your word, we need to check it out for ourselves to see if it really is true. And you know, that's possible in the Christian life as well. It is possible to trust Christ as Savior. Understand that God has taken all your sins, as the scripture says, has taken them from as far as the east is from the west. He's so separated them. Forgiven you completely. Done wonderful things in your life. Rescued you from hell. Done all these things. And then as we start living our Christian experience, doubt God at his word. It's so easy to do because we're natural. It's a natural thing for us as humans to do. And so God has given us these examples of the children of Israel so we don't follow the same mistakes that they made. And they certainly made them. Well, what are some of the details of this sin of unbelief? Well, first off, let's just check out to see what the perspective is of this situation. We're certainly the wrong purpose. God allows Moses to send these 12 representatives out. Verse 17, they sent them to spy out the land. They said, go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are weak, strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether it's rich or poor. Be of good courage and bring the fruit of the land. And so these 12 spies go out into the land and they spend 40 days there according to verse 25 and they come back with these grapes that it takes two men to carry these grapes. We were in Israel not too long ago and we came home with what is called the national symbol, I guess it is. And the picture of it is two men carrying these huge stack of grapes on a pole. And it's from this account, Joshua and Caleb, that's the way the Israelites look at it, carrying these grapes. Now it says, interestingly, that this is the time of the first ripe grapes. And in the margin of my Bible it says that this is the time of the first ripe grapes, what's it like in the last ripe grapes? I mean, it's going to be huge, right? It's a fruitful land. God says the land of Canaan is a fruitful land. And so these men come and they have these grapes between the pole and they bring them back and the report comes back. Verse 26, we read, now they departed, came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And this is the word that came back through these spies. Verse 27, it truly flows with milk and honey. A lot of sheep, a lot of goats there. So that's the milk. That's the idea from that. And honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we see the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell there, and they're big people, goes on to say. And verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours inhabitants. It's such a fruitful land. Everybody, all these warring factions in there are trying to get their piece of the property. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And they saw these giants, it says the descendants of Anak who were giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. You talk about the wrong purpose going in to check out the land. They also had a wrong perspective. Their perspective was in their own eyes. You know what's missing here in this description? What's missing? Reference to God, right? God is missing. God is missing in their conversation. They're looking at it from their standpoint. They said, in our eyes, we're like grasshoppers. How do they know that? That's the way they viewed it. Talk about bad self-image. They got it right here. At least 10 of these spies. They look and check out the land, and it's exactly the way God said it was. Fruitful and everything in it just as God had said it would be. But what's the key word? Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Looking at the difficulties, the obstacles, the problems that would prevent them from entering the land is the way they looked at it. Now I look at this account, and I try to apply it to my own life. And hopefully you're trying to apply it to yours as well. God has called the Christian to demonstrate, to reflect the character of Christ in a world that is lost. A world that is following its own principles and rebelling against the ways of God. And God has given us everything, it says, as we read in 2 Peter, that pertains to life and to godliness. Yea, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God has made it possible to live the victorious Christian life. And He said to us, just as He said to the Israelites, those that obey my word, those who obey my word and take my word for what it is, will be those that certainly He would honor and those that He would show the world the importance and the power of one who's committed to Him. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. I love this verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show Himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. And you can just get the imagery. The eyes of the Lord are run to and fro throughout the earth looking for those who have committed themselves to Him to show that He can work in a powerful way in that person's life on behalf of Him. And so that's the challenge that every Christian has, to live a life of faith, not to live by sight. We don't walk by sight, spiritually speaking. We walk by faith. Just as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are to walk by faith, to have the faith principle active in our lives every moment of every day. We're spiritual people. We don't go by the principles of this world. We go by the principles of God's Word. And that's what we see violated here so clearly in the case of Israel. They look at the difficulties. They look at the obstacles. And even though they see this wonderful land called Canaan, at the point in their experience where they're at Kadesh Barnea, they fail to enter the land because they're looking at themselves and their own abilities. And they're looking at the difficulties that lie before them. Let me ask a real heart-searching question. Where are you in your Christian experience? If you're in the wilderness experience of your life, that phase in your Christian experience, maybe God has brought different situations across your path to help shape you and develop you and to prepare you for a victorious testimony. What have you done with difficulties that have come up? Have you complained or murmured or rebelled, criticized, whatever? Have you acted in faith when you were faced with a difficulty? Or did you shrink back and say, can't do it? Did you shrink back and say, God, this is too big for me. I'm not going to take care of this. I'm not going to address this situation. If you did that, it's tantamount to what the Israelites did right here. God had said, I am going to bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. And this land is a fruitful land. And they doubted His word. And so the group back at the ranch, so to speak, the congregation back there, were ripe, ready to receive the evil report of the 10 spies. Because the whole thing was spawned in doubt and disbelief. And so no wonder the nation of Israel accepted this contradictory report, the negative report. It was born in doubt and unbelief. Now the two of them, fortunately, Joshua and Caleb, they had a different attitude. They had a different perspective. They have a different purpose for going in. You say they went in as representatives, but I don't think they questioned the Lord at all. I think they went in knowing fully what was there. They were just going in because each tribe had to have a representative. And so they went in representing their tribe. And they certainly came back. But notice the language of Caleb. Verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome." You see, Caleb had a whole different spirit in him than all the rest of the people. He had a desire to honor the Lord. As a Christian, you have a responsibility to honor the Lord. God gives you plenty of opportunity to enter into a victorious Christian experience. The question is, what will you do with that opportunity? These children of Israel had their opportunity at Kadesh Barnea. And this is what I often like to ask the question here. How many years did Israel wander in the wilderness? Who can answer that question? How many years did they in all? How many? Anybody? Okay, 40. How many people say 40? Okay, look, most of you say 40. Okay, anybody have another answer? Yeah. Okay, he says they wandered 40 years after this point. That's close, but that's not quite. But you're on the right track. 39 years, 10 months. That's pretty good. That's precise. But that's not right. But that's good, though. Anybody else? 41 or 2. Is that right? Anybody else? Okay. Good. That's why I love answering these questions, or asking these questions, because it clarifies exactly the scriptures for us. Let's take a look at the answer to that question. How many days did they spy out the land? 40. Verse 25 of chapter 13 tells us they spied out the land for 40 days. Well, God was going to judge them for their unbelief. And so verse 34 of chapter 14 gives us a little insight into this. And he says in verse 34, you can read it on your own for context. Actually, let's just go back here, verse 30. But you can read the chapter for context. God is speaking, "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years." That's the maximum amount, 40 years. "And bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And that was their sentence for their unbelief. But Israel, up to this point, had already been in the wilderness for 2 years. So God caused them to wander 38 years to make up that to make up the 40 days. 1 year and 40 years, 1 year for each day. So the point is this. Israel was in the will of God for the first 2 years. Even though they didn't come across any water, Exodus chapter 15, the waters of Marah, even though they experienced dryness in the wilderness, that was all part of God's will for their national existence. It was all part of His plan to shape them and prepare them. These trials that came along the way, their difficulties that came along the way. But when they had the opportunity to go into the land of Kadesh Barnea, 2 years after the journey, they failed because of unbelief. And because of their failure of unbelief, God judged them and said, "You will not go in for the additional 38 years to make up that 40. You see, Kadesh Barnea was their opportunity, and they failed at their opportunity. And because they didn't take God at His word, God said, "Okay, you're not going into the land of promise. You brought back an evil report." God didn't command for them to go and spy out the land. He just accommodated their low moral condition. And so they went into the land. And so the next quiz question, when you say how many years did Israelites wander in the wilderness? The answer is not 40 years. They didn't wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered for 38 years. The first 2 years they marched through the land. And in the chapters ahead, when Aaron dies and he's stripped of his garments, they begin their march again straight for the promised land. And at the end of 40 years, they were in that land of promise. Moses wasn't in there because he struck the rock the second time. But you see the types here, the lessons that we get from this account. They had this wonderful opportunity to take God at his word, and it was there lying right open before them, and they failed because of unbelief. And you know, for the Christian, we can have many opportunities for us that God gives to us to live the victorious Christian life. And we can doubt God at his word and live the way the world lives and think the way the world thinks and miss that opportunity. And even though we might have been in the will of God, so to speak, for those up to that point in our Christian experience, you may possibly wander in your Christian life for the rest of your Christian life, unless you turn toward him. Now, there's an important thing here when we talk about types. We have to bring in New Testament truth. And I'm not talking about salvation. That is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about total failure, because Christ has covered our sins and made good for all our sins and all our mistakes. But there is the practical aspect of the Christian life. There are Christians who have started out well, maybe your age, 20, 21, 22, 25, whatever it might be. And they're moving onward and upward in their Christian experience. And some failure, some compromise has so derailed them, so sidetracked them, that they basically wandered in the wilderness for the rest of their Christian experience, unless they judged it and got right with God. God can get you into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of conquest, very quickly. But the question is, are our hearts changed? And what happens when we make some of these decisions? Well, God can use broken vessels, no question about that. And God can restore a person to very useful service. So I don't want to discourage you along those lines. But I want to warn from the scriptures that it's very easy for us to get stuck in the wilderness of our Christian experience. Well, the Israelites here were guilty of unbelief. And from a practical standpoint, they were a redeemed nation. They were redeemed back in Egypt when they applied the blood. And when God led them through the Red Sea, that validated and verified that they were his people. And Christians can trust Christ as Savior, look to him by faith, their sins completely forgiven, and wander in their Christian experience for years, because they've never taken the opportunity when the opportunity was there. That's a pretty heavy, heavy truth. And yet we see it right here in the book of Numbers for the children of Israel. And these are types, the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, so that these examples serve for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Awesome truth that we come across here, but God is serious about his word. And I'm afraid to say some Christian teaching out there is so shallow. It is so superficial. You get the idea that God just waves his hand at anybody and says, go on through. You've got the right to have everything you want in this life and all this in heaven too. And God doesn't say that. God has government. There is grace with God, but there is government with God. There is his disciplinary actions that he has. And the children of Israel were unable to make the connection. Moses certainly was aware of that, and he understood God's ways. Well, that's what we're told here in the scriptures. And of all those thousands and thousands of people that could have gotten into the promised land, only two did. You know, it's wonderful when you come across the person who is a radiant Christian. Have you ever come across the person that's really a radiant Christian? You know, when you're talking with them, they just get you fired up and makes you want to feel like serving the Lord. You say to yourself, boy, I haven't been doing this right in my life. I got to be doing better in this. I got to witness better. You talk to someone who's got that gift of evangelism, they just spur you on. Or a gift of teaching or encouragement. And it's wonderful to be in the presence of a radiant Christian. How many radiant Christians do you come across? Do you come across many of them every day? Tons of them every day? No. It almost seems like they're in the minority. A radiant Christian. And yet God has called everyone to be a radiant Christian. There is no two-tier structure where there are the leaders who are radiant and all the rest of the crowd that are not. The normal Christian life is a victorious Christian life. And Israel had its opportunity to go into the land of Canaan and didn't take advantage of that opportunity. And God calls you to be a radiant Christian. A radiant Christian. Someone who loves Christ and has their priorities in order. Who is not caving into the philosophies of this world with worldliness and carnality, criticism, murmuring, rebellion, and all these different attitudes, sinful attitudes. God calls you to be a radiant Christian. You know what my feeling is? You lift up the standard of Christ, and you concentrate on Christ, and you will be like the person you look at, right? You see these young kid, young little kids, and you say, who's your hero? Well, Arnold Schwarzenegger, whoever, different sports stars, Michael Jordan, all that. And when someone is your hero, you concentrate on that hero. And you try to do everything to be like that hero. And pretty soon these little kids are talking and walking like Michael Jordan and talking like Magic Johnson, all these guys. Well, that's the world's heroes. But the Christian has Christ, if I can say it reverently, as our hero, is the one we follow. And the more you concentrate on Christ, the more you look to him, the more you'll be like him as you're yielded to him and obedient to him. That is the key, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, obedience to him. Boy, the Israelites really blew it. And they had it right there in their hands. And yet they questioned God, even though God had shown himself faithful in their lives. I was I worked for a number of years at America's Keswick, which is a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center, as well as a conference center. And during my years there, I've been able to see fellows who were transformed by the power of Christ. Guys that you would think is just a guy's program there. They're trying to get a woman's alcohol program as well, but right now at this point, it's a fellow's program. And I've seen guys, the 6'5", arms like tree trunks, tattoos, wicked looking tattoos on their arms and foul language and everything else. Transformed by the power of Christ. Changed from that horrible situation, came out of God's darkness, into God's marvelous light. And changed marvelously. And also in the work of Keswick, there's the conference center. I've seen young people like you coming to different conferences. I've never heard this put this way before, but this made a lot of sense. And it really made a difference in this particular youth conference. It was teens that were in a youth. It was a little younger group than this. But the speaker said something like this. He said, there's no question that the people in this audience are committed people. They're here. Most of them would be committed. In a general audience like this, a lot of people are very interested in spiritual things. But he said, some of you may be sitting on a fence. He said, I would like to give a challenge to this audience tonight. He said, would you be willing to commit to the Lord to follow toward full-time Christian service until the Lord shuts the door? Boy, that was a heavy challenge. That you would pursue full-time Christian service until God shuts the door and leads you a different way. Boy, that was a heavy, heavy challenge given to that audience. I'm not giving that challenge to this audience this evening. Because sometimes people respond in an emotional way and sometimes those don't come through. But you know, God has called every one of us to be radiant, victorious Christians. How about you pursue that? Until God shuts the door, you know what? He'll never shut the door. He'll never shut the door on that. God has called us to this commitment. Who's going to represent Christ out in the world but Christians? And who's going to be a victorious Christian who's not a Christian of the Word? You need to be a Christian of the Word. Interesting study that you can do. Book of Colossians, Book of Ephesians. One says that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. The Book of Ephesians says, filled with the Spirit, with His Word. And it connects the Word and the Spirit, being a Spirit-filled Christian. Book of Colossians, you can find that same verse in there. And the lesson is this. The Spirit-filled Christian is the Word-filled Christian. The one who's reading the Word. God wants us to look in His Word, to learn from these examples. And then we do that, we certainly won't follow and fall into the mistakes that the children of Israel did. Shall we pray? Father, we have come before you this evening with our hearts open before you, asking you to challenge us with your scriptures. We see the example of the children of Israel. We see their dismal failure. And yet, Lord, we understand through scriptures in the New Testament of our salvation that is permanent, and your love which never ends, and the wonderful promises of your word. And yet, Lord, we can't negate the principles of your scripture as well that teach us that there is responsibility. Yes, reward, but certainly responsibility as well. We pray, Father, by the example of the Israelites here that we have seen in a negative context, that you would help us to avoid the sin of unbelief. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly take you at your word. We pray, Father, that might be true for each one here. And we're keenly aware of the fact, our Father, that in any audience there is always that possibility of someone not knowing Him as personal Savior. We pray that as that is the case, even in this audience, Lord, that you would speak to those that do not know Christ as Savior, that they might put their faith and trust in Him. And Father, for the rest, we pray that we would be challenged to be victorious, radiant Christians in all that we say, in all that we do. Father, we realize that the world says that faith is not the same thing to them. And they simply say, you show me and I'll believe. And we thank you, Father, that you say to us, you believe and I'll show you. And we thank you, Father, for that promise. We pray that you take it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray.